Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And it would be very useful if you had that open in front of you, because there's a lot in those verses. I was at a conference about 12 years ago, and a man gave a paper calling on us to put more time into thinking about God and less time into thinking about Jesus. Because, he said, the subject of God is the fundamental subject, the matter that lies at the very bottom of every religion, every philosophy, every explanation of the truth. As soon as the question time began, it was a very important time for me to see the strength of opposition against this paper from those who loved Jesus. It was pointed out in the strongest possible terms that the subject of God can have no meaning unless Jesus is the central and foundational concern. Jesus is so big, so fundamental, so essential that we cannot even talk about God until we first submit to Jesus. That is just how the Apostle Paul begins the section of Colossians that we're examining this morning. Colossians 1, verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the visible form of the invisible God. Jesus is the only point where the utterly unknown real God may be known. When he says invisible, he doesn't mean invisible in the sense in which, I know, the wind is invisible and we can know all about it, we just can't see it. He means invisible in the sense of absolutely unknown, like in Acts 17, the unknown God. Jesus is the only point at which the unknown God may be known. It is as if the Apostle Paul was saying, if you want to have real knowledge about the only true God, then your first and last word must be Jesus. If you begin religion without him, you will end up with nothing true, nothing relevant to real life, nothing that makes final sense. Jesus is the foundation of all our knowledge, all our thinking. He's the logic and wisdom behind every culture, everything that is real and true and relevant. He's the point at which every religious quest finds its goal. Jesus is not the best place to know about the living God. He is the only place where the living God can be known. Our rector, Richard Buse, puts it like this. There are many roads to Jesus, but there is only one road to God, and that is Jesus. Anyone searching for God must find Jesus. But why? Or how? How can Jesus be this? He was born in the middle of history 2,000 years ago. The world got on perfectly well without him before that. People knew God before Jesus ever came along, didn't they? Surely the world made sense before Jesus. No, says the Apostle Paul, no. There never was a time before Jesus. BC is not real. There is no BC. Jesus lived and worked long before he became one of us through the Virgin Mary. Look at Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's a lot for us to think through there. Paul begins in verse 15 with two facts about Jesus. One, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and we've already seen what that means. But secondly, that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. When Jesus is described as the firstborn over creation, there are some people, including the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you might get them knocking on your door, who believe that this means that Jesus is the first creature ever to be born in the universe. Presumably they think a cupboard is a board on which you put cups. No, firstborn, that's to take the word firstborn just too literally. When we look at the meaning of the word firstborn in the Bible, we see that it's all to do with inheritance. In the Bible, the firstborn is the one who has inheritance rights. Jesus is elsewhere described as the inheritor of all things. And Paul tells us the same truth by using this biblical term, firstborn. We'll see it used again in a few moments as we work through the passage. So Paul has stated that the whole universe and all religion, all religious quests belong to Jesus. How can this be? We'll see how he goes through it in verses 15 to 17. Jesus will inherit the whole creation because he made it all in the first place. You see that verse 16 begins with, for the explanation of these two claims in verse 1, for by him all things were created. Jesus created everything. People have often asked me about this, because doesn't the Bible also say that God the Father created everything? Yes, but the Bible normally gives us the full picture, which is that God the Father created all things through Jesus, who is his word and wisdom. John chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, Proverbs 8, all teach us that it was Jesus, the eternal Son, who actually put the Father's creation will into effect. Jesus is the divine craftsman and the creating word. Notice that in verse 16 there, that this work of creation through Jesus covered everything in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Nothing in heaven or on earth is older than Jesus. Every power, every authority, every ruler, whether on the earth, any political power on the earth, or in heaven, whether angelic, whatever it is, any spiritual power, every kind of authority exists only because of Jesus. Remember he said that to Pontius Pilate when Pontius Pilate says, don't you know I have the power to have you killed? And Jesus says, you have no power of your own. It's all given to you. Do you remember that? It was all created by him and for him. For him. This is of crucial importance if we're to understand the really big picture of life. The fundamental questions of existence are things like, why are we here? What's the purpose of existence? Where's it all going? These are the questions that have exercised all the philosophers and sages across the world since the beginning of history. These are the questions that all the world's religions are supposed to answer. These are the essential questions that the postmodern world has given up on ever being able to definitively answer. Yet, in finding Jesus, we do find the definitive, ultimate answer to all these questions. And this is what we desperately need as human beings. Rather than merely getting clues towards an answer, or mysterious messages that only the specially gifted can deduce, what the world really needs is an unambiguous, personal appearance from the one who created everything to just tell us the answer to everything in plain and simple language. If our eternal destiny depends on getting this right, and it does, is it too much to ask that the one who made us give us the answers personally in a way that we can all grasp? It's not too much to ask. Well, that is just what we do have in Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal word and wisdom of the Father. Everything was made by Jesus and for Jesus, verse 16. So, why are we here? For Jesus. Where is everything going to be inherited by Jesus at the last? What's the purpose of existence? To be involved with Jesus. If we are not involved with Jesus, then there is no place for us in heaven or on earth, and we cannot expect to find a place here when the day of Jesus' inheritance arrives. That's the purpose of being in the universe, to be involved with him. If we refuse to be involved with him, there's no room for us. The whole creation is a gift from God the Father to God the Son, and we find ourselves caught up in this strange and glorious activity within the one true and living God. That is what our existence is all about. That is why Jesus must be the beginning, the end, and the center of all our thinking and living. There is nothing before or above or beyond Jesus. Verse 17 summarizes all this. Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The great 20th century bishop of South India, Leslie Newbegin, always used to quote the great 4th century bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius. And this is what Athanasius said. The only system of thought into which Jesus will fit is the one in which he is the starting point. The only system of thought into which Jesus will fit is the one in which he is the starting point. We cannot have a framework that Jesus will slot into. He cannot be merely part of something bigger. He cannot find his place among other truths. He cannot be validated by some bigger truth. He cannot be confirmed by a philosophical system. That is why Colossians 1:17, I love Athanasius' paraphrase of it almost. The only system of thought into which Jesus will fit is the one in which he is the starting point. Jesus makes sense of everything else. It's not that other things make sense of him. He makes sense of everything else. He is the answer, and everything else is the question. He made the stage. And with his Father, he is the star of the show. And everything that exists finds its destiny and meaning only when it is part of the supporting cast. People think of Monday morning as the acid test of relevance. If something is useful and relevant in the drudgery and effort of a Monday morning, then it is considered to be universally and unambiguously relevant. It's a slightly arrogant view of our thinking on a Monday morning. Nevertheless, we understand the point. Okay, well then. By that test, what on earth can be the Monday morning relevance of Jesus of Nazareth? Well, the only reason there is a Monday morning is because of Jesus. The only reason there is a place to go to work is because that we exist is because of Jesus. If we simply claimed that he was an ancient wise man who told us how to live on a day-to-day basis. Well, there would be a certain practical relevance to that. You know, he might say, don't nick paper clips and, you know, don't use the phone for personal calls or whatever. Yeah, there's a certain practical relevance to that. But Christians actually get offended when Jesus of Nazareth is viewed in such terms. They get upset when Jesus is put into a category with anybody else if he is described as simply a great teacher. Such mundane, practical relevance is considered totally inadequate for this divine and eternal person. He is much deeper, more essential to our life than merely a great teacher. He does tell us how to live, thoroughly tell us how to live, and shows us how to live, but he is also the beginning and the end of our lives. He's the context for the work we do on a Monday morning. Until we understand our relationship to him, what's the point of going to work on a Monday morning? There is no point. He's the one who upholds our very existence on a Monday morning. We often perhaps speak about the laws of nature, as if the universe almost governed itself, as if it has an internal self-government, its own laws. But this can be a misleading way to think. Gravity, magnetism, our body's metabolism, our movement, our thinking, the light and heat around us. All these things are not abstract laws of nature, or not governed by abstract laws of nature. This is the way in which Jesus upholds all things. He is the one who governs all things in this way. The Bible calls him the Logos, a Greek word that gives us the word logic. He is the logic. Jesus is the logic behind and within everything in the whole creation. Why does the universe make sense? Because Jesus is the logic in it all. Many people today want a creation spirituality, a spirituality that is bigger than my own individual soul. They are right to want this. Because Jesus is so much bigger and greater than the private life of any of us. We do find the cosmic spirituality of the rocks, the trees, the animals, the sun, moon and stars when we embrace Jesus, the one who made it all, the one for whom it was all made, and the one who gives us all life and purpose and order. People sometimes claim to sense the divine presence when they hug a tree or watch the sunset or meditate. Maybe they really have sensed the divine presence, but the one they have touched is none other than Jesus. He is the divine person presented to us in every aspect of the universe. People will only be able to make proper sense and use of such experiences when they come to terms with Jesus himself as he has revealed himself in the gospel. In verses 18 to 20 of Colossians 1, the next bit, Paul shows us what the cosmic Jesus has done to rescue the universe. We've already seen that the whole creation has a massive and glorious destiny. In these verses, we see how this destiny has been guaranteed. In verse 18, Paul speaks about Jesus overcoming death. And in verse 20, we read about reconciliation and making peace. All these terms remind us that after all things were created by Jesus, a cosmic catastrophe occurred when the first human beings joined with that mighty angel Lucifer and rebelled against the Lord God, dragging the whole creation away from Jesus, who is the life and light of the world. Separated from him, the creation has been characterized by darkness, pain, decay, injustice, and death. In these verses, Paul explains to us that Jesus is not only the center of creation, but he's also the center of redemption, the redemption or restoration of the creation. In verse 18, we see that Jesus, the Lord of the creation, is also head of the church. The church is the totality of all those throughout the history of the world who have been restored to life in their Creator, those who have trusted in Jesus. Do we notice the utterly organic relationship between Jesus and the church there in verse 18? He is the head and we are his body. We are so joined to him that we're a single unit with him, head and body. Jesus came, died, and then went right through death into resurrection immortality, not just for himself, but so that his whole body would follow that, the head. He's the firstborn from the dead, verse 18, see that? He's the firstborn from the dead. We've learned what firstborn means. He's the one who inherits not only what is living, but also what is dead. If Jesus is to be utterly supreme, he has to be firstborn from the dead so that in everything he might have the supremacy. If Jesus is to be utterly supreme over everything at the end, when he inherits the whole creation, then the realm of the dead must also belong to him and him alone. In conquering death and winning resurrection, there is nowhere that is outside his total sovereign power. Whether we live or die, if we are joined to Jesus, we are always completely within his grip. Verse 19 is one of the great memory verses of the Bible, isn't it? For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Jesus is not a lesser form of God the Father. I once heard Jesus described as God diluted down to a level that we can manage. That's absolute blasphemy. It's rubbish. It's utter rubbish. Jesus is deity at its strongest possible setting. He is everything that the living God can possibly be. He is the fullness of the living God, the maximum, the deepest, the highest, the most mysterious, the greatest. The Father commands Jesus, and Jesus always fulfills his Father's will, and yet there is no sense in which the Father is more divine than Jesus. And we see an example of the Father commanding or sending Jesus there in verse 20. The Father sent Jesus to redeem the whole creation from top to bottom, heaven and earth. And Jesus made this radical restoration of the cosmos when he shed his blood in death on the cross. If this doesn't expand our understanding of the passion of the Christ, then nothing ever will. That the whole universe, from top to bottom, heaven and earth, the distant stars and galaxies, were the destiny was determined by the death of the Christ. People sometimes imagine that all the important things happen in heaven. But here we learn that the decisive event for both earth and heaven happened here on earth, when Jesus' physical blood ebbed away in his crucifixion. The final destiny of heaven and earth was determined 2,000 years ago in Jesus' passion. Well, finally, in verses 21 to 23, Paul points at us. Up to this point, we've been caught up into the heights and depths of cosmic reality. We've been taken to the beginning and the end of the world. We've travelled through death into resurrection immortality. We've been among the persons of the Trinity. Now, the camera angle zooms down onto us. Where do we fit in this cosmic drama? How can we be part of the church that is Jesus' body. Colossians 1, 21 to 23. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. The key to it all, from our point of view, is trusting in Jesus. Verse 23. If anybody rejects the good news of Jesus for something else, whatever it is, then they have no part in the life of God in Jesus. We must settle in our minds that Jesus is the all-sufficient Saviour, the only one able to make us holy, reconcile us to God, and transform our evil behaviour. Yes, verse 21, we were alienated from God, and our minds were full of patterns of thinking that made us enemies of the living God. The assumptions we had, the kind of reasoning that made sense to us, kept us at war with the Lord God. The reason that our minds were so dysfunctional, according to the scriptures, was because of our evil behavior. Evil behavior. What the Bible means by good behavior is not minding my own business or live and let live. For a lot of people, that's it. They say, yeah, I've never done anybody any harm. But what good have I ever done anybody? What good have I ever done anybody? So what if I've never done them any harm? Have I done them any good? Good behavior in the eyes of Jesus is loving the living God from our hearts and minds with every bit of strength and will in us. It includes loving each other with sincerity and practical help, laying down our lives for each other. The very fact that we ever thought of lives focused on our own desires as anything other than evil demonstrates how alienated from the Lord God we were. However, verse 22, the passion of Christ that transforms heaven and earth will also deal with each one of us. Because we trust in him, the physical death of Jesus has made us friends rather than enemies of the living God. He's taken away our blemishes, our spiritual pollution, and borne the punishment that our lives deserve. Now, verse 23, our lives must be lives of holding ever more firmly to Jesus, trusting ever more strongly, loving him with ever increasing passion. There is nothing else than the gospel of Jesus Christ. This last week, someone said that they'd gone beyond the gospel of Jesus. They'd left all that behind. They'd moved on to something more. From what they went on to say, it was obvious that they had, in fact, settled for something far, far, far less than Jesus. There is no way of going beyond Jesus, because he is the foundation on which everything else rests. Yes, we can go deeper and further, but only deeper and further into the life and truth we have in Jesus. Sadly, all too many of us settle for the entrance porch when the whole mansion and estate awaits. We will spend all eternity getting to know and experience the ultimate life and depth of Jesus, the divine head. Let's begin now, this morning. Let's fix our hearts and minds on the real Jesus Christ, the one who is so much bigger and greater than all our little perceptions and assumptions. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the power, all the glory, all the majesty, all the praise and all the worship, now and forever. Amen.